Heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Once again, Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you again for your goodness to us, your mercy and your love, your compassion, long-suffering, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of taking in your Word. We pray as believers listen to the teaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you might continue to guide and direct them by the scripture. Recall the doctrine that they have taken in by faith to their soul. We pray through the week as they are reminded of your faithfulness and your word and your promises. And help us not to become weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're taking a look at the various baptisms of Scripture, the doctrine of baptism. And if you have your Bible, let's open that up to Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin with this passage, Matthew 3, verse 11. In the Bible, there are various baptisms with various purposes to various people groups or individuals. All baptisms are not alike. They're distinct. And there are basically two classifications of baptisms in the Bible. Lewis Berry Chafer divides them into two categories, ritual versus real, although the implication is that real baptism is things that are non-water, and ritual baptisms are things in water. But I like the designation, a little easier to memorize, wet and dry. There are dry baptisms and there are wet baptisms, and that's an easy way to classify those. Matthew chapter 3, here we have John the Baptist's ministry to the nation of Israel. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice three separate baptisms in this passage. Two dry and one wet. Think of that. Two dry and one wet. What's the wet baptism? The wet baptism is John the Baptist's ministry to prepare for the Messiah. It's a baptism of repentance. But the one coming after John, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, he would baptize by the Spirit. He would incorporate believers in the body of Christ. Paul defines this baptism later in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit have you all been baptized into one body. So he's speaking of Spirit baptism. Another dry baptism is fire baptism. Obviously a fire baptism is a dry baptism. But this is not something that the believer wants to be part of. This baptism is God's judgment upon the unbeliever. And especially, I think, as we look toward the second coming of Christ, we'll compare it to the parable of the wheat and tares later on. But that parable is that will occur when there's a separation between the just and unjust before the kingdom begins. And this is the baptism of fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, winnowing fan separates the wheat from the tares, and the chaff blows away, so forth. But the winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. By the way, barn later on is used in reference to the kingdom. Gathering into the barn is a picture of believers going into the kingdom. Now, he's not talking about you and I as born-again believers in the church age. He's talking about those who survived the tribulation as believers. He's going to gather wheat into his barn. That's the same, by the way, in a similar sense. He's going to, at the judgment of the Gentile nations, there'll be believers who enter the kingdom in their physical bodies, and then those who go away into fire or judgment. He will burn up the chaff, we reference to unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. So that's definitely the fire baptism is not some kind of Pentecostal feeling, wow, I got the fire of the Holy Ghost, some kind of emotional feeling. It's a judgment. So don't pray for fire baptism. Don't tarry for that one. If you're a believer, you're incorporated into the body of Christ. So we've gone over, we'll just review here, the dry baptism. Last time we were together, we dealt with spirit baptism. And there are the various passages dealing with spirit baptism. Again, we've already gone over these, so we're not going to dwell on this, but just to review, the four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit for the believer: ribs, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. And the third ministry there is what we were talking about, the placing of the believer into the body of Christ at the point of new birth. These are expressed in this graphic chart. The Spirit places us in union with Christ, and therefore the Spirit, keep in mind, baptism means two things: identification, and the actual word itself, baptizo, to put or place, basically is the root. So the idea is we are placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit at the point of new birth. And this is not a feeling. It happens that fast. When you believe in Christ, you know, you are baptized of the Spirit, you're born again by the Spirit, you're sealed with the Spirit of God. All these things occur that quick. So it's not an experience, it's a position, it's a transaction. The Spirit places us in union with Christ, we become part of His body, and He is the head. We, in Christ, we receive His righteousness, and so we call that positional truth. And that standing is permanent. Our walk does not affect our position. Our position is permanent. Obviously, God wants us to remain in fellowship. Personal sin hinders our fellowship with God. Therefore, we need to acknowledge our sin to restore fellowship. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ. He indwells us. He seals us. And then God wants us to be filled. That's not a permanent ministry. It can come and go as we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. So we had to distinguish between those two ministries, baptism and filling. A lot of charismatics get those confused. They flip them. They say the baptism of the Spirit is for power. And the baptism is spirit for the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is not for power or service. That is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they confuse those two ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I have a chart here distinguishing the two. But really, baptizing, the Spirit baptism, I should say, is that work whereby the Spirit places the believer in a union with Christ. That's a simple definition of Spirit baptism. That work whereby the Spirit places a believer into the body of Christ. We saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that's an aorist tense, meaning at a point in time God incorporated you into the body of Christ. And I know that the aorist tense does not necessarily mean point in time always, but we have constantive aorist, and we have various aorists that point to different things. But in that context, it does refer to a moment. At that point, when you believe in Christ, you're incorporated into the body of Christ. Now, results of Spirit baptism, you're placed in union with Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are identified with Christ then with His death, and therefore, in Christ, the sin nature is judged. Romans 6, 3 and 4. So we have what's called retroactive positional truth. It's a mouthful. But Romans 6 refers to positional truth in light of judging the sin nature. Now, we saw that this doctrine of Spirit baptism was first predicted in the Gospels. We already examined the passage in Matthew 3. And the parallel passages in the Gospels. And then it was first fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts 1:5 says, not many days hence. Acts 11 points back to when it first occurred. Therefore, the location would point to Acts 2. Now, when you read Acts 2, you see nothing in that passage that says Spirit baptism. Even the speaking in tongues and all those other things, that's not Spirit baptism. But the fact did occur that they were incorporated into the body of Christ. So verse 4 of Acts 2 deals with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, what we would call for power. That's not the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul explained doctrinally what the ministry the baptism of the Spirit is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Disciples were first baptized into Christ's body in Acts 2. The church is Christ's body, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, the church began at Acts 2. Acts 11, 15 says, at the beginning. By the way, this argues when the church began. The church did not begin until Acts chapter 2. Since being baptized by the Spirit, we're incorporated into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ in Ephesians 1 is called the church. Therefore, the church did not begin until Acts 2. No baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, no church. Think about that. We're not incorporated into the body of Christ. So that's when we can pinpoint when the church began, Acts 2. That's Charles Ryrie's argument there. Now, the contrast between the two, baptism and filling, which many confuse, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs only once in each believer's life, one time. The filling is repeated. Be continually filled by the Spirit. It's repeated. If we sin, we're out of fellowship, we need to be controlled. The word filling means control. Don't think of filling as I have half the Holy Spirit, I need, you know, 100%. You have the 100% of the Holy Spirit. Simply, does the Spirit have you? Is He controlling you? That's the idea of Spirit filling. It's controlled by the Spirit of God. It's not a. Notice He didn't say the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. F-E-E-L-I-N-G. It's F-I-L-L-I-N-G. It's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which basically means the Spirit's controlling you. And when the Spirit's controlling you, I'm not on the floor or not on my knees barking like a dog or mooing like a cow in some services. Ridiculous. I watched a video of some of these, the Vineyard movement, some of these weird stuff that went on, holy laughter and all this nonsense. I'm not with Holy Ghost glue, glued to the floor for hours. I'm not here speaking in tongues and all that. I'm manifesting agape love. I'm manifesting patience, long-suffering. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the way. It's Spirit, godly. It's godly, Christ-like character in your life. See, that's the issue, by the way. We're so focused on yourself, we want some emotional experience instead of godly Christian character. God wants godly Christian character in your life. Now, the baptism is true of all believers. All believers, that's why he told the Corinthians, even the carnal ones, they were all baptized. Not necessarily all filled or controlled by the Spirit, but they were all baptized. But the filling is not necessarily experienced by all. If you're out of fellowship as a believer, you're living a carnal life, the Spirit doesn't control you. If there's sin in your life, how does the Spirit control you? Tell me this. How can the Spirit control you if there's rebellion in your life as a believer? He can't. You're not controlled by the Spirit of God. You're controlled by your old sin nature. That's what you're controlled by. Now, the baptism cannot be undone. You can't. It's permanent. You're in union forever. That's why we're internally secure in Christ. That ministry cannot be undone. Whereas the filling can be lost. I don't lose my salvation. I don't lose the Holy Spirit Himself. The Spirit still indwells, but He doesn't control. Who's in control? I am, my flesh. See, the Spirit's not controlling me. So it's not losing the Spirit. By the very fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit shows that the Spirit doesn't leave. He's grieved. He's grieved. He's a member that lives in my body that's grieved because of my actions. Just like sometimes around Thanksgiving, you have a certain family member that you don't get along with. You might be grieved by his idiotic or her idiotic action, but they're still there under that same roof. The Spirit of God is grieved in the life of the believer who is in rebellion against Him. He's still there. Now, baptism results in a position. Keep positional truth in Christ. We studied that. The filling results in power. The power for the Christian life is not through the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's through the filling. It's the Spirit controlling you as I walk by faith, as I walk in fellowship with the Lord. The baptism occurs when we believe in Christ. This filling occurs throughout the Christian life. It's repeated. There's no prerequisite to be baptized by the Spirit except believing the gospel. Believing the gospel, when I do that, I'm baptized. Whereas filling depends on yieldedness. We need to yield. And Romans chapter 6. We have two or three things there listed that we need to do in regard to the sin nature's control. And therefore, we need to yield to the Lord, one of those things there, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, another way to look at it, the two, baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, places us in union with Christ. As a result, we are saints, holy in our position. That position is eternal. Filling ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to our fellowship. Keep in mind, filling fellowship. And that position is temporal. Sealing is our ultimate salvation when we're made Christ-like. So the three tenses of sanctification are listed here. Positional, permanent, progressive sanctification, that's our Christian life, living. And then ultimate sanctification occurs when Christ returns for the church. Our bodies will be like His at the coming of Christ for the church. We call it the rapture. A retroactive positional truth, we're not going to talk a lot about it, but Romans 6 truth. Because we're in Christ, we are co-crucified with Him. We call this co-crucifixion. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. We experience co-burial and co-resurrection, resulting in our identity with Christ. The thing is, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. It doesn't automatically mean we can have a victorious Christian life because of our identity. Certainly, we need to, by faith, apply those truths in Romans 6 in order to live a godly life. So, second, fire baptism. Now, we saw that in John the Baptist. He mentions that Jesus would be the one who would bring spirit and fire baptism. So, at His first coming, after He left, He sent the Holy Spirit, and He baptized believers in the body of Christ. That's spirit baptism. In His second coming, He will purge out the unbelievers before the kingdom. And therefore, that fire baptism will be implemented in Christ's second coming. When Messiah comes to rule, He will remove all that is worthless, useless, and lifeless. He will accept into His kingdom only what has life, the life which men have received from Him. Matthew, let's take a look at, we'll look at Luke 3:16-17. I think that's saying, in essence, the same thing as Matthew. We'll just look at that. Luke 3:16-17. Yeah. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I who's coming, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So basically what Matthew's saying. Now, Matthew 12:36-43, let's take a look at that, Matthew 12. Let's try Matthew 13:36, I think it's in the next chapter. So he talks about the parable of the wheat and tares. Yeah, that's chapter 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil, the harvest is when? The end of the age. And that's the technical phrase for the end of the tribulation. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels and will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. He will cast them into the furnace of fire. See, He was doing this, the Son of Man. This is fire baptism. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That's those who are gathered into the barn. Barn symbolic of the kingdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's that fire baptism that separates the believers from the unbelievers. Keep in mind, we're raptured before this begins. So there is a separation earlier, 7 years earlier. But he's talking about individuals who are saved during the tribulation and those who still remain lost. And the lost ones of the tribulation period will enter into judgment, and he'll purge out all unrighteous individuals, and the kingdom will begin with believers. The millennial kingdom will begin with all believers. Imagine a political reign beginning with only believers versus Antichrist kingdom versus early on, well, the tribulation, beginning with only unbelievers, the opposite. Once the rapture occurs, who'll be left behind on this earth? All unbelievers. Wow. You can't contrast any more than that the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Here, though, that's the fire baptism. I think this is in reference to what Jesus was saying. Now, another dry baptism we already looked at, we'll just briefly turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is Moses' baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:2. Again, we first hour we were talking about the children of Israel, that they were born again. We have five alls, by the way, mentioned here. And Paul made the comparison in the prior chapter, all are in the race, but not everyone receives a prize. Run that you may obtain. So we have all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And notice the crossing through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, the cloud led them, right? And in the sea, who drowned? Well, the unbelievers. They were dry. They went on dry ground, completely dry, through the Red Sea. Well, what kind of baptism is this? This is a dry baptism. They were identified with Moses as a leader in that event. So this is the baptism of Moses, the identification with their God-ordained leader through that crisis, the crisis of the Red Sea. So that's the baptism dealing with Moses. It's not wet. Once again, it's not wet. It's a dry baptism. Now, the fourth dry baptism would be the one Jesus predicted in reference to his suffering on the cross. He talks about a baptism for our being identified with us in our sins. This is a baptism of suffering and death. Let's take a look at that in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 22. Now, remember we had an overzealous mother here, the sons of Zebedee. What about my boys? Where are they going to stand in the kingdom? You know, they're the best. They should really be first place. Forget about those other disciples, you know. My boys, you know, they should be at the top. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom," the place of prominence. Imagine that. Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Notice that. Now, what she's saying is, in order to experience rulership in the kingdom, you had to go through suffering. Paul mentioned, if you suffer with him, you shall reign with him. So the idea, you can't avoid the kingdom without suffering. And therefore, suffering is part and parcel, even of the Messiah. The Messiah would enter the kingdom of glory, first of all, as Peter describes, by going through suffering. And a particular type of suffering for the Messiah, he would suffer as our sin bearer on the cross. Therefore, he's asking, really, do you not understand what you're asking? You know, the kingdom would come only as the Messiah would be rejected. And then in the second coming, he would establish a righteous kingdom. Are you able to identify with me in suffering? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, yes, we are able. I don't think they realize what they were saying, really, at this point. But Jesus understood that later on, they would experience great suffering. All the 12 disciples experienced tremendous suffering, and majority of them died as martyrs. I think John is the one that held out, but other than that, they died as martyrs. So he understood that they would go through tremendous suffering and even martyrdom later on. And that's why he said in verse 23, "You indeed drank my cup and be." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." You're going to go through suffering and even death. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those whom is prepared by the Father." So that place of authority would be handed out by the Father. When they heard of it, they were, and the other disciples, they didn't like that. They were upset about that, but he talked a lesson. He gave a lesson on humility. But the point is here is the suffering that Christ would experience. And by the way, he talks about a cup. "You indeed will drink my cup." Now, in the Psalms in the Old Testament, the cup can picture judgment. In the book of Psalms, there's a picture of judgment, drinking it to the dregs. And certainly our Messiah experienced the ultimate cup of suffering by being our sin bearer. He took every last sin of ours and bore the punishment for those sins. And later on, and in the garden, Jesus said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The cup of suffering, the cup of receiving the sins of the entire world, that cup Jesus drank to the very last drop. And therefore, the bitterness of that cup of suffering, he experienced the full lot of it, being our sin bearer. So Matthew chapter 20, Mark 10, 20, 38 and 39, let's look at that passage. Mark 10, 38. Yeah, that's basically the same thing as the other gospel. Let's take a look at Luke 12, 50. Luke 12, 50. Notice what he said at this instance, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm distressed I am till it is accomplished." Notice that. The idea is Jesus Christ set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He knew his mission, his purpose, his destiny. He understood that he would be the sin bearer. He would suffer. It was God's will that he would go to the cross. He understood that. He told his disciples that. And therefore, he was looking forward to that, even though he did, as a human being, and thought of that, "I ask God if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but I be done." So Jesus Christ became our sin bearer. So that is the baptism of the cross. So those four baptisms, spirit baptism, fire baptism, Moses' baptism, and the baptism of the cross do not involve water. Understand that. They're dry baptism. So normally when we hear the word baptism, we think of water. But that's obviously there's other baptisms. Now, wet baptism. We'll get to the wet baptisms. Not all wet baptisms are alike. There's different purposes for Israel and for the church. Some people try to take what John the Baptist preached as norm for today, but it's not. It is not. John the Baptist was preparing the nation for the Messiah. That's not our message today. Messiah has already come. Therefore, we have to distinguish these various baptisms. So what was John's purpose? John came baptizing with the baptism unto repentance. He was preparing the nation for their coming Messiah. And in a twofold sense, national cleansing of sin, which is not in order to receive eternal life. Understand that. And personal faith in the Messiah. Okay? Two separate issues. So, Matthew 3, 1 through 6 lays out that Matthew, Mark, Luke, the parallel Gospels, lays out that purpose. Let's take a look at, we'll look at that passage, Matthew 3, once again, Matthew 3, 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice the mission and focus. The focus is on the coming kingdom. And here, the kingdom was offered. The kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel. Understand that. It was not until later that he told his disciples, do not go to the Gentiles. Only later did he tell them to do that. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The kingdom was for Israel. That's why the question was asked in Acts 1. Well, at this time, after his death and resurrection, will this time you restore the kingdom to Israel? All the Old Testament prophets that prophesied of Israel's coming kingdom and through the Messiah, John was anticipating that. So when we say kingdom, unfortunately, people that have a wrong view of the kingdom, they say the kingdom is now. The natural implication is this message is for us today. And by the way, a leaky dispensationalist, there's a solution for being a leaky dispensationalist, but a leaky dispensationalist such as John MacArthur, who calls himself that, by the way, he says John the Baptist's message is basically what we need to preach today, repentance. Repentance of sin. You got to be serious about your sin. You got to turn from your sin. You got to do all these things. You got to submit to Christ's lordship. And he left his dispensational theology when he mandated John the Baptist's message is a message to be preached to believers. See, he's reading Puritan the reason why he drifted into lordship, he's reading non-dispensational theologians of the past who taught perseverance to the saints, and therefore he's influenced his theology because of that. So he's compromising his dispensational theology. And therefore, if you have a wrong view of the kingdom, kingdom's now, then that's the message we preach today, basically repentance. But that's not the message we preach today. This is for Israel. Now, notice he was one speaking by the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist was the one that Isaiah referred to as the one crying in the wilderness. Do what? Prepare the way of the Lord. So this would prepare the nation. National cleansing of sin would prepare the nation for their Messiah. And John was proclaiming that message in Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions around the Jordan. They went out to meet him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. By the way, we have not the word homologeo, which is used in 1 John 1:9. Which is interesting. This is ex homologeo. Ex means out. So this is a public confession of sin. A public confession of sin. Whereas 1 John 1:9 is a private confession of sin for the born again believer. It's reinforced, not simply homologeo, it's ex homologeo. So they publicly confess their sins. Is that what we need to do in order to be saved or born again? No. We don't make no public confession. I told you the story before. Forgive me if I repeat myself. But the old evangelist who came into town and called for individuals to start publicly confessing their sins. Well, there was a prostitute in the audience. And she started to confess all her sins. And you hear about men jumping out the windows and cars peeling out. And she... because of her public confession of who she was with. God does not call on us today to publicly confess our sins, only in the sense that we wrong the whole body, and that's where we get the area of church discipline. Or if we individually wronged, it says go to your brother. Okay, but other than that, or your private sins, they are between you and God. And therefore, you acknowledge them privately. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a preacher. Name them privately to God. And once you do, you're cleansed and forgiven. But this was for the coming Messiah. This is a unique condition for Israel. Now let's go back here to our notes here. Now Luke 3:3, another passage. He went in all the regions around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Forgiveness of sins. Then, notice Acts 13:23-36. Now, the book of Acts comments on John's ministry in two places. Acts 13. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John, notice here, the Messiah came. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. See that? So John's message was targeted in reference to the kingdom. The kingdom offer was on the table, and he was announcing the kingdom and preparing the nation for the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom. Unfortunately, they rejected their Messiah, therefore the kingdom is postponed. So this was a baptism of repentance. The issue in Paul's sermon, by the way, though, is faith alone, later on in verse 38 and 39. He talks about salvation, and then notice here, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes, he didn't say repent and believe, he said everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. So John's message was identical with the message today. He would say the Texas two-step, repent and believe. No, two separate issues, by the way. The Bible does mention repentance, but you have to look at the context. Many times it could be a change of mind if it's in a salvation context, but many times it's not. And I think those passages in John certainly are related to Israel and the coming kingdom. Now let's take a look at the second passage, Acts 18:25-26. Acts 18:25. Here we have Aquila and Priscilla clarifying things further in regard to Apollos. Now, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in regard to defending the scriptures of the Old Testament that prophesied about the Messiah. He was an expert in pointing to all those passages in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming Messiah. He was convincing the Jews, hey, Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was skilled in that. This man being instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he was a zealous individual. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he wasn't teaching things that were not accurate, but there are certain things that were not complete that he was unaware of. We had to distinguish the two. He wasn't teaching false doctrine, but he didn't have a knowledge of what God has done in the church since Acts chapter 2. He's still back there in the days of John in the Old Testament. God was doing something unique in the church age. So this man knew only the baptism of John. Notice that. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and then Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, though, unfortunately, we had that word translation more accurately. The idea is not that he was inaccurate. I would say the idea more completely, in the sense that he taught Aquila and Priscilla, they taught Apollos further truth that he was unaware of in regard to what God was doing in the church age. beyond John's ministry to Israel. So it shows that John had a unique ministry, that baptism was unique, but that wasn't enough. And therefore, you know, Aquila and Priscilla had to take him, you know, up to date to what God was doing now in the church. All right. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed, notice that, through grace. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Notice the issue, those who had done what? Believed. Now we have the ministry to the boondock disciples. I call them boondock. You ever hear about someone living in the boonies? way out in the woods, way out in the sticks, way out in the bush, if you're in Australia. The individuals that were unaware of what God was doing in the church and only knowing of John's ministry. Notice chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Paulus was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, these were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, keep in mind, there were Jews who came to the nation of Israel. They were required every year to come to certain feasts. We see Acts 2, by the way, is one of those, the day of Pentecost. They would come from around the Roman Empire, and therefore they went back to that region of Asia, the city of Ephesus. Probably they bypassed the Feast of Pentecost, more than likely, but they did minister under John, and then they spread back out. There's a lot of Jewish communities, by the way, spread throughout the Roman Empire. Synagogues were established. Paul went into some synagogues that were established throughout the Roman Empire. So there were Jews in Ephesus, but he finds these disciples that were ministered to by John. And he asked an important question, verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, I know the King James, I think, has "after you believed," which is not right. It's "when you believed." When you believed. And that's the norm for today, by the way. We receive the Spirit of God when we believe. When we believe. Notice what they said. They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, he's not saying here, "We have never heard of the person of the Holy Spirit." It's very important to translate this rightly. Okay. He's saying here whether the Holy Spirit is, meaning has arrived. Merrill Unger says this, "But we did not so much as hear that the Holy Spirit is." That's how he would translate it. We didn't hear the Spirit arrive. Now, John was talking about the coming Messiah who would send the Spirit. We're unaware that the Spirit has arrived at Pentecost. That's new information for us. You know, the Old Testament predicted the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom, by the way. Joel 2, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit in the last days." So you're not saying, "Well, who's the Holy Spirit?" You're saying, "We haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has arrived." Is. He's now residing in the church. The Holy Spirit was not yet, remember John 7:39, he's not yet. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, arrived, and took up residence in the church. He's now residing in the church. Well, then the question is, into what then were you baptized? They said John's baptism. Okay, John's baptism. So he should have said, "Well, that's enough. You're born again. That's all I need to tell you. You don't need any further truth." No, Paul recognized the important role of John the Baptist's ministry to prepare the nation for what? Their coming Messiah. That's why he said in verse 4, "Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ." Now, John had a twofold message. He had a baptism of repentance for the nation of Israel to prepare for the Messiah. And then, once the Messiah has arrived, John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, that's a salvific message. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Showing you that John's baptism is distinct from Christian baptism. Very important. You have to make these distinctions in the scripture. You can't say that that's the message we preach today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're in the kingdom. You know, you got to repent of your sins. You got to do all these things. Publicly confess your sins. See, like they did. No, that was important. That was necessary for the nation in order for the kingdom to come. But they also had to believe in the Messiah. See? And then they had the word confirmed through the speaking of tongues. Now, there's a couple issues here we won't delve into in detail, but the idea is, as with the Samaritans, Paul wanted to have these new believers identified with the apostolic authority over the church, and therefore laying hands on them will be a picture of identification. They're identified with us. They're part of our group now. That's the idea. These former disciples of John the Baptist, these Jews, are now with us. That's the idea. God delayed the arrival of the Holy Spirit for that reason, so that they would identify with the disciples. So when he did so, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues. Why? Who was in the audience? Jews. Tongues are assigned to Jews. And then he prophesied. So there's several things going on here that are transitional in the church age. We're not going to get into a detailed study on that, but Merrill Unger has written on that and has gone through the book of Acts dealing with the issue of tongues. Now, let's take a look then, going back to our notes. So John had a unique message. His message was to prepare the nation for their coming Messiah. Now, putting a person in the water showed that he was identified with the Messiah and his kingdom, as we see in John 19:3. That was a picture of identification. I'm identifying with the Messiah and the message that John preached. Now, this chart, by the way, Dr. Pentecost, in his Words and Works of Jesus Christ, said this. He spoke about what is called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom was preached by both John and Jesus. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the announcement of the good news that the kingdom was near. The message had both a soteriological and an eschatological emphasis. Eschatological is future, about prophecy, kingdom. It's related to the coming kingdom. And a salvific message. So here's the part of the message here that relates to the, I think I have it right here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Why do that? National blessing for Israel and the kingdom. That's why we need to repent of our sins. In order for the nation of Israel to be blessed. In order for the kingdom to come. All right? Secondly, behold the Lamb of God. That's what saves us. By the way, when you study the book of Zechariah, you see both repentance and faith in the Messiah and relationship to Israel right before the second coming. Both. That's not something we need to do today. We don't have to repent and believe. We simply need to believe. Believe the gospel. All right. So that's called the gospel of the kingdom, a twofold message here, twofold. All right. The gospel of the kingdom was good news that the promised king was soon to appear on the scene to offer the promised kingdom. And such usage, the gospel of the kingdom was not primarily soteriological, but eschatological. Acts 3, 19-21. Let's take a look at that passage. Acts 3, 19-21. Here I think I have Peter. Notice Peter is delivering a message here. He tells the Jews, verse 14, you deny the Holy One and just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember, Barabbas was died or was released in the place of Christ. You killed the author of life, the Messiah, whom God raised from the dead, by which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong. You know, the basis of this sermon was the healing of the lame man in the temple. And that shows the Messiah is alive. He's alive, by the way. He says, I know you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, the Messiah would suffer. Notice the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah's coming and suffering. He has fulfilled. He's already arrived. He's accomplished that, including Isaiah 53, suffering on the cross for our sins. Now, he says, repent and be converted. For what reason? That your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ. This is in reference to the kingdom, by the way. Now, some say that it might have been a reoffer of the kingdom, but the idea is, national repentance will one day bring in the kingdom. And therefore, it's called the times of refreshing. That's terminology in reference to the coming kingdom, messianic kingdom. There'll be a renewing of the earth. There'll be times of refreshing. And then Jesus will be sent, whom heaven must receive, be received until the time of the restoration of all things. That's his second coming. Think about that. Messiah was now where at that time in heaven. And therefore, his second coming, Messiah will bring in his kingdom. That kingdom is what was revealed in the Old Testament, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. See? So this message here is exclusively, again, to the Jews in order for the kingdom to come in. Now, so the gospel, the grace of God, which we proclaim today, is faith alone in Christ alone. The one who died on the cross, he gives us eternal life. Dr. Pentecost said this, the gospel of the kingdom was the good news the promised king would soon appear on the scene to offer the promised kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom did not offer a way of salvation, but rather offer the hope of the fulfillment of Israel's eschatological purposes, which contain within them the fulfillment of the soteriological hopes, as we have previously seen in contemplating the two aspects of Old Testament salvation. Now, before we move on to the next one, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, if you study the context of this passage, he's referring to the tribulation period. And during the tribulation, God is going to use several evangelists, including the 144,000 Jews, to proclaim a message of the coming king and faith in the coming Messiah. So that gospel of the kingdom will once again be proclaimed in the tribulation. This is not a message we proclaim today. We don't go out there proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Paul talks about his gospel of the grace of God, which we proclaim. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 you can reference. This message, though, about the coming kingdom will be in play because the king is about to arrive and bring in his kingdom. So in the second coming, this message will once again be back in play because of the coming king. The kingdom would be near once again. The kingdom was postponed, but in the tribulation it will be near once again. Therefore, that message of the king and the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world. Some people have wrongly taken this passage and equated it with going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's not the same. And they say, well, once we evangelize the world, then Jesus will come. Well, this is not talking about the message of evangelism in the church age. Not at all. This is a message after the church is gone. So the false idea that we have to evangelize the whole world before Jesus comes is wrong. We should share the message of God's saving grace to all as ambassadors, but he will come when he comes. And so don't confuse what's being proclaimed here will be proclaimed in the tribulation with the message of the grace of God that we proclaim today. Notice the context, the end of what will come, the end of the age leading up to coming a Messiah. The question answering Matthew 24:3. This answers, what shall be a sign of your coming and the end of the age? By the way, he endures to the end shall be saved. Another false view. The thing was Augustine that said you got to persevere in holiness in order to be born again. What kind of salvation is he talking about? Physical. If you endure to the end of the tribulation, you'll be physically delivered. That's another question. So this whole discourse, I think we're going to develop this on Wednesday nights. We're going to go through this section of Scripture in our studies on Wednesdays once we finish Revelation. But it's very important to distinguish the message of the gospel, the kingdom, with the message of the grace of God. Let's close with 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, and he said this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now keep in mind, the word hooper, that preposition, is a preposition of substitution. Christ died as a substitute for our sins. Not simply Christ died on the cross. Catholics believe that, by the way. That doesn't mean they're born again. As Christ died, they reject, by and large, substitutionary atonement. He died as a good martyr. He died to show how to live. You know, he died. You know. They believe in the death and resurrection, but doesn't mean they're born again. It's my only hope is through what Christ did, because he was a substitute for my sin. See, Christ died as a substitute for my sin. According to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And Paul spoke about this as the message he proclaimed to the Corinthians. I declare to you the gospel which I, in the past, when I was there with you, proclaimed, and which you received. You received by faith. Now for your sanctification, you need to hold fast to that truth. Because there are those who are attacking the doctrine of the resurrection. See, verse 2 is a sanctification issue, not a justification issue. But that's the core message right there. Don't confuse that with the message of John the Baptist. Separate issue. All right, well, let's close right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the clarity in which it brings to our understanding. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place as our substitute, our sin bearer, and the fact that we can have eternal life through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of growing in your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of service. We pray, Father, that we might continue to fulfill your will and purpose. And, Lord, even to the end, we might continue to persevere so that we might be rewarded and might please you, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.